Thank you for that song in your Bible. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, and when you find your place, if you would stand in honor of God's word, Matthew chapter 11, we're going to read verse number 1 down to verse number 15, Matthew 11. Here we find our Lord having commissioned the 12 in chapter 10, sent them out to preach, and that's exactly what he goes to do in verse number 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. It's an amazing statement. And it gets even more incredible by him saying, Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we bow our hearts before you today, and we ask that verse 15 would be given to us as a gift from heaven. Grant us ears to hear. Help us to behold wondrous things from your holy word. The word that brought us salvation, may it give us wisdom and understanding and sanctify our life. God, if there was ever a day we need you, it's today. We pray that your word would come alive to us, awaken us. Perhaps today someone that doesn't know Christ, that today they would be stricken with the reality of eternity, and that their dead soul would come to life through the grace of Christ. May you be exalted today. May Jesus be put on display, and may we leave here today loving you more. And may we see you for who you are, that we may see ourselves for who we are. Give us that humbled reality. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, here in chapter 11, you have Jesus responding to four different groups that are responding to him in a certain way. You find four different responses to the ministry of Christ in chapter 11, and Jesus also turns around and responds in four ways. So verse 1 through 15 is the Lord responding to a believer who doubts. In verse 16 through 19, we're going to see later next week about him responding to skeptics. Verse 20 through 24, the Lord responds to those who reject him. And then verse 25 through 30, the Lord responds to those who have a childlike faith. But today we're going to look at the Lord's response to a believer who doubts. The French philosopher René Descartes said, If you would be a real seeker after truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt as far as possible all things. The founder of Buddhism, Gautama Buddha, said, Doubt everything and find your own light. But if we were to take this humanist advice or this Buddhist advice, we would have to doubt them, which would seem very contradictory to their own statements. Doubt is not disbelief, neither is it faith. Doubt is not unbelief or faith. It wavers between faith and unbelief because it sits in the middle, unsure of what to make its mind up on. Doubt is something that we all deal with in life. A working definition of doubt could be a lack of confidence to consider something unlikely. It is synonymous with mistrust, skepticism, suspicion, questioning, somebody who is uncertain. I don't know about you, but I don't like to have uncertainties in life where I feel so uncertain about things. You feel in a very unstable setting. Because doubt is a very powerful thing. You ever get excited about something and then somebody's doubt knocks you down? Yeah, you know, I heard about such and such a restaurant, looking forward to taking my wife there, and somebody says, ooh. You say, what? And they're like, well, I heard some things about that restaurant, but you know, you guys have a good time. But you're like, wait just a minute. Maybe you have some construction work to be done at your house, and you're telling somebody, hey, I got so-and-so coming over to do this work, and they're like, oh, you're going to have them do it? You know, just that doubtful spirit causes you to be doubtful. What happens to a healthy, thriving relationship when doubt begins to arise in a relationship? What would happen if somebody came to you and said, I could have swore I saw your significant other in a car with somebody. I don't know for sure it was them, but man, it just looked just like them. You know, you're going to go home and say, hey, just a minute, let me talk to my spouse, what's going on here? You know, faith, doubt can be a very powerful thing. You know, people's faith can be challenged. What happens when you learn that God's word says everything was made in six literal 24-hour days? You were made in the image of God. And then you go to a biology class in school or in college, and they say, you know, the world is 4.6 billion years old, and you were formed in the image. Later, you came from a monkey, and you begin to realize that something is going to be challenged here with this. In our church, we have a creation evolution class. I've put together a 10-week study to help people answer those difficult questions for that reason. But Satan knows the power of causing doubt. In fact, you see in the Bible that the first technique that he used to bring men into sin, to cause the fall of man, was to implant doubt into the heart of Eve and Adam. Genesis 3:1, we have the record. It says, now the serpent was more subtle, the word means crafty, sly, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And that question is a intent and purpose of Satan to cast doubt on the goodness and benevolence of God. It is to say, if God is so good and so loving, why is he holding things back from you? He won't let you eat of every tree of the garden. Why won't he let you eat of that tree? Is he hiding something good from you? Doubt is a powerful thing. The same attack made in the garden 6,000 years ago is the same attack made on people's hearts today. Satan wants you to question God's love for you. Does God really care about you? Satan knows that doubt is the key that unlocks the door to a denial of Christ. In response, Eve said in Genesis 2:4, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Which Satan replied in verse 4 and says, you shall not surely die. For God does know that in a day that ye eat thereof, your eyes will be open and you will be gods yourself. God is keeping back your godness. You want to sit on the throne? Take it. You don't need him for that. Actually, defying God is the root of your happiness. Actually, rebellion against God is how you're going to be fulfilled. You want to have a real fulfillment in life? Do exactly what Jesus says not to do. Your eyes will be opened. You want to come and really live it up? That's how you get there. That's what Satan sold him on. That's what he sold Eve on. Doubt's a powerful thing. And Satan took Eve from doubt to denial. Now, Eve is not alone in the Bible. We know Abraham and Sarah doubted God's promise, didn't they? Hagar is a reflection of two people who doubted God would give them a child in their old age. We see that Psalm 73 records the psalmist who is doubting the goodness of God because he saw all the unbelievers around him prospering. He's like, how could there be a God who's good if he's letting all these wicked people prosper? My life seems so hard. But by the end of the psalm, he said, I was a fool when I went into the temple of God. Then I realized their end. The father in Luke 9, seeking Christ to heal his child, when asked about his faith, cried out, Lord, help my unbelief. The disciples doubted that Christ could protect them during a storm. They woke Jesus up. Do you not care that we perish? They doubted Jesus' ability to rise from the dead. They all doubted that Jesus would be able to pull it off. And one of the disciples who became famous for doubting is Doubting Thomas. Labeled that because after the other disciples saw the risen Christ, they came to Thomas and said, Thomas, we've seen the risen Christ with our eyes. And he said, unless I see him and put my finger into the hole in his hand and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wouldn't believe it. One thing that is interesting about doubt is this. You're not able to doubt one thing without trusting something else. Whenever you doubt something, you've chose to trust something to cause you to doubt that. You're philosophically, you have to believe in something that's more reliable than whatever you're not believing in that is not reliable in your mind. Our life, friends, is one long pursuit of what is actually trustworthy in life. What can you actually trust? And this is, I think, such an important message because almost everything in our life has broken our trust. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, we live in a world today where people should be able to trust the people in the media. Anybody feel like you can trust people in the media today? You ever turn it on and be like, man, I'm so glad I can come here for truth. It's like, how do you know what the truth is? Just, it's whatever the opposite is that they're saying, right? You're like, I can figure it out. Can you trust government? Can you retrust the Democrats or the Republicans? Can you trust? Many times it's people have been betrayed by their own family. Parents that weren't trustworthy, you lied to them, deceived them. Spouses. Every time I have somebody who gets married, I say, you know, the most valuable thing to your marriage is a five-letter word called T-R-U-S-T. Trust. Because I don't care what all you got going on in your marriage, if you lose this gift, it doesn't matter how everything else is going. If you don't have trust, that is a centerpiece. It's a synonym with faith. Of all the people who ever lived in history, there's never been a person that lived on this planet that had more doubt cast at them than Jesus Christ. Not even close. In his day, Jesus had false witnesses that they paid, set up by the religious leaders to lie about Jesus. He was lied about. He was slandered. They said he is a devil. He faced unparalleled assault. Yet in the face of this assault by a godless world, Jesus Christ stands as the most believable, most trustworthy person, friend, you will ever know in your life. His unparalleled influence in the world, his matchless life has been proven when time and truth come together in the person of Christ, and he stands there as the center of history. Doesn't matter how many assaults come against him, he always wins. This morning, I want to look at how the Lord deals when a believer doubts him. And today, find your encouragement there. Because I know today that if you're a human being who's a Christian, there's going to be times life will throw you some curveballs. And you're going to say, why? Why? Why, Lord? Why did this happen? And so let's look, first of all, at an unexpected doubter. In verse 1 through 3, we have somebody who has some doubts about Jesus, and it is none other than John the Baptist. You know, John was an amazing man who was used by God to be the mouthpiece and voice and herald of the coming of the Messiah. He was born into a religious family. His father was Zacharias, priestly descent. His mother, Elizabeth, they in their older years gave birth to their first son, who was John the Baptist, as a miracle of God. An angel came to Zacharias when he was ministering in the priest's office and told him of the coming of this child. John said, we're a little too old for that. And the angel said, well, since you doubted, I won't let you speak until that child's born. What's interesting is this. The last thing that came out of Zechariah's mouth was doubt. And he could not speak for 9 months until that baby was born. And the first thing off his lips was worship of God. God's like, I'm going to close your doubt. And the next time I'm going to let you open your mouth is to praise the one who sent me. John was also the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother was Elizabeth. Jesus' mother was Mary. They were cousins. John was born 6 months before Jesus. The Bible says John was also filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Luke 1:15 says he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. The Bible calls him a child when he was in the womb. Let me ask you a question. If the Bible refers to people in the womb as children, and he says that he's filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, when does life start according to God? At conception, right? Psalm 139 verse 13 says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Just as a side note, there's been an issue one last time we voted. There's another issue one coming up in November. People have asked me, what is that? I would just simply say this. If you vote yes on the coming issue one in November, you're voting for abortion. If you vote no in November on issue one, you're voting to be against abortion. Okay? That's what that is. So just be aware of that. Yes is I'm for abortion. No is I'm against it. And we're very clear the Bible is 100% against abortion. John grew up in the desert area westward of the Dead Sea, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. He was aligned himself, really, they believe, with a group called the Essenes. It was kind of a monk group. He just kind of separated himself. He lived a very unique lifestyle. His clothing was camel's hair. He had a leather girdle about his loins. He really dressed like Elijah did in the Old Testament. He ate wild locusts and honey. I could deal with the honey, but I'm not even going to eat a honey-covered locust. And I guarantee somebody's going to come to me today and say, Pastor Josh, and they'll probably even pull out some locusts that they have in some box. I've had people do crazy stuff like that. I'm like, you keep your locust. And you know what they always say? They say this every time, don't they? But it tastes just like, if it tastes like chicken, I'm just going to eat chicken. I'm not going to eat a locust. It tastes like a chicken. That'll make it even weirder, right? Oh, but it's salty. Then I'll eat a cracker. Kidding. It's so crunchy. Then keep it to yourself. It's got protein. I'll drink a shake. So don't sell me on any of that. I won't purchase it. John the Baptist was a unique guy. At about 29 to 30 years old, he went into the ministry and preached for about 1 to 2 years. To me, that's an amazing thing. This man lived in isolation, basically, until he went into the ministry for 1 to 2 years, and then he died by being beheaded under King Herod. His entire life was in preparation to do service for God for 1 to 2 years. And the greatest man who ever walked on the earth outside of Christ died at around 31 years of age. I don't know where your life is today, but I do know it takes God a lot more time to prepare the vessel than to use the vessel. Our life is many times lifelong preparation for the great work God has to do in our lives in some season. So if you want God to use your life, learn to get away with Him. Learn to be alone. Learn to separate and to be with God. And John the Baptist got that. He was also a very humble man. When they came to him and said, John the Baptist, who are you? He could have been tempted to say, you know what, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. I am the promised child. I am a miracle child. I am the cousin of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things he could have said. I am of priestly descent. But you know what he said? In John 1, he said, I'm a voice. What's that mean? What's a voice do? A voice speaks of something else. Basically, Jesus is the Word, and I'm the voice proclaiming Him. John's definition was this. I'm not defined by what the world says I am. John defined himself by what God said he was. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, he sent John the Baptist as a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And John said, you know who I am? I am whoever God says I am. He defined himself by God's terms. He was such a humble man. He had thousands and really would have been tens of thousands of people following him. And he was baptizing and his ministry was just blowing up. But when Jesus came onto the scene, all the people started following Jesus. And John the Baptist said in John 3 verse 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And boy, that's the statement of a faithful man or woman of God. That you would say, you know what, my life is not about seeing how great I am. It's seeing how great my life can be used to point people to Jesus. We're just walking arrows pointing others to Christ. And then Jesus said something extremely unique about John in verse 11. He said, verily. Now that word verily is the Greek word amen. It's where we get the English word here. This is deep. Ready? Amen. Okay. So amen is what, you ever been in a church where they said amen? Raise your hand if you ever heard something like that. You know, yeah. So that is a Bible term. They said that both in the old and the new. They would preach the word and people would say amen. But that word amen just means let it be, let that come to pass. I agree with that. Let that be fulfilled. Now, usually after you hear something, you're like, man, that was a solid truth I want to hold on to. You're like, amen. Like I agree with that. Like, let that happen. Now, we amen at the end of a service, at the end of a statement. Jesus amens before he preaches. Jesus amened his own sermons before he said them. And sometimes he double amened them. Sometimes he would say, amen and amen I say unto you, or verily, verily I say unto you. So whenever he amens, you're like, this is going to get good. Right? Verse 11, verily, or amen. Listen up. Amen in my own stuff here. Amen, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What an incredible statement. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody ever walked on the earth greater than John. You're telling me he's greater than Abraham? Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses? Greater than Moses. Moses spoken of over 800 times by name in the Bible. John the Baptist beat him out. Greater than Daniel? Greater than Daniel. Greater than Joseph? Than David? All of these guys. Yet with all these credentials, with all the amazing things that could be said about him, how interesting is it to find here in verse 2 and 3 that John the Baptist sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one or should we look for another? Now the question John is asking is this, are you the one? Are you the one or should we look for another? If you notice in verse 3, he says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That phrase, are you he that should come, is a word in the Greek language. It was ha erkomai. Are you the coming one? It was a title given to the coming Messiah. Are you the ha erkomai? Are you the promised one who is to come? John, I believe Jesus to be the Messiah. I mean, he baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. He heard a voice say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Like, how could you even have any questions? And we'll talk about why he had some doubts in just a moment. But he's asking, are you the one? You know, John 6 verse 14, the Bible says, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. In John 11, 27, Mary and Martha said, we believe that you're the one who should come into the world. In Revelation 1, 7, it says, behold, he cometh. He is the ha-erkomai. So John believed Jesus to be the Messiah. He wasn't looking for like a bunch of new information. He was looking for confirmation. He's like, I just need to make sure of this because there are some things, Jesus, that you're doing that aren't lining up with like some of my comforts. Does Jesus ever do things in your life that cause you to say, like I don't understand that? Like I there's things I know about Christ, but then I don't understand why he would do this or why he would allow this. And that's John. John was struggling with some stuff. I mean, what's it say when John the Baptist was having some questions about Jesus? And if he did, do you think you and I ever will? So why did John doubt? Let me give you a second point here. Let me give you four reasons why John doubted. The first was the Jews believed in an earthly kingdom. John came to proclaim the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah would come. that they believed that the Messiah, according to Isaiah's prophecies, according to Jeremiah, according to the Old Testament, that he would come and set his kingdom up on the earth and reign and rule and vanquish the enemy. At this time, the Jews were under Roman oppression. They were looking for a deliverer. There was a lot of expectation in that day of a coming Messiah. The Old Testament spoke about the one who would come would also suffer. He was called the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Psalms 22 talked about he would be bruised and all these prophetic things. If you've never read Psalms 22, you're reading the crucifixion story in Psalms 22. Psalm 22 actually talks about crucifixion hundreds of years before the Persians ever invented crucifixion. How is that possible? And so the Old Testament is filled with prophecies of the Messiah who would come and suffer. It also had many pictures of that, but they were so focused on Christ being the deliverer, they just overlooked all the other parts. But when you look in the Old Testament, you have a picture of Christ suffering when Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac. That's a picture of Christ being offered by God the Father for our sins. You see Joseph, who in the Old Testament was betrayed by his own brethren, sold into slavery. Jesus came to his own received him not. But then Joseph took the throne of Egypt, and so Christ will also take the throne. All the Old Testament lambs that were killed pointed to Christ, who would be the Lamb of God to take our sins away. On and on it goes. Even on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus confronted the two who did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead because of his suffering, Jesus said in Luke 24, 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning not in the New Testament, because they had not been written, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded in them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's like, this was written that this would happen. Now, after the resurrection, the disciples quickly asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, when they had come together, they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They were so focused on the earthly kingdom. But what they didn't get was Jesus didn't come to deliver us from the bondage and captivity of Rome. He came to deliver us from the bondage and captivity of sin, death, hell, and the grave. Christ was doing a much greater deliverance. Not a temporary earthly deliverance. And for Christ, the cross had to precede the crown. And they didn't get it. So John's belief in the immediate ushering into the kingdom on earth caused some doubts. And then John also went through some personal suffering. You know, John was a faithful, godly, humble preacher of God's word. He preached boldly. And for his service to God, he finds himself in prison. What happens when, because of your obedience to God, it causes you suffering? Because you're serving God, life got more physically difficult. John did everything the Lord asked him to do, and as a result, he's suffering. Friend, what happens to your faith when you're living for God and the things come to you in life that seem so unjust, so unfair? How do you handle injustices? How do you handle life when it's not fair? Have you ever had to doubt? Have you ever had doubt arise in your heart because of personal struggles, hardships you faced, and trials in life? Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Raise your hand. See, it's really everybody in this room. We've all faced this. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He didn't understand it. Christ, I need this gone. I need this gone. I need this gone. When Mary and Martha's brother died, they said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. You are 4 days late." They were hurt. They didn't realize Jesus was just on time. One of the greatest reasons many in the world are kept from trusting God is due to the hardships they endure. People become embittered. I've seen it through the years. They become embittered. They blame God for the trials. Friends, in those times, what you and I have to do is we have to cast our eyes on Christ, who came from the glories of heaven into a manger, lived 33 years, was treated more unjustly than everyone in this room put together, treated with more harsh slander than all of us combined. He was lied about more than all of us. He suffered and was rejected more than all of us and died at 33 years of age. And if he went through that, should my life be so much better than his? Should the servant have a better life than his Lord? Friends, we live in a broken, fallen world. We should expect some trials. I was talking to someone yesterday who said they wake up every day, their shoulders in a lot of pain. And then they said, you know, I remember you preaching on our life here is just temporary and we got an eternal life in heaven and a new body. And that we need to remember every time our body hurts, it should just be a constant reminder that the temporary nature of this earthly life. You're living in a sandcastle. You're living in a clay jar called your life. And one day you're going to put off this earthly tabernacle or this earthly body and dwell in an eternal, a body made. You know, the Bible says there are bodies made for earth and there are bodies made for heaven. There are terrestrial bodies and there are celestial bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Bible says in a moment, he's going to transition you from being in this physical body into one that you can't even imagine that would transcend your mind. I mean, you're like this little caterpillar, and there's a butterfly that's going to burst forth in you, and the chrysalis stage is coming. And what an incredible joy to look forward to that. And so he says, man, I become very thankful now when my shoulder hurts because I look forward to heaven more. And outlook can determine so much of our outcome. Another reason for John's doubt was, thirdly, he didn't have the entire New Testament revelation. He was working just off the Old Testament. And so there was a lot of questions he didn't have answers to because of that. When Christ came, he brought the truth of the kingdom, and they rejected him. And so the Bible tells us that he turned his attention from the Jews to the Gentiles. You know, the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, says 70 weeks are determined upon my people Israel. I don't have time to go into all the details of this, so I'm just going to summarize it very quickly. It's called the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel is 490 years, they're weeks of years. And so 490 years from the rebuilding of the temple in around 445 BC unto the cutting off of the Messiah, which was around 30 AD, would be 69 weeks of years. In that 70th week, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, he fulfilled to the very day, it's like 173,000 plus years or days, to the very day he rode in, he said, Jerusalem, if you knew on this day what things belong to you, but now they're hidden from your eyes because they rejected Christ, the kingdom did not come the first time. If they would have accepted him, both the internal kingdom of salvation would have come and the external kingdom would have been set up. But because they rejected him, God stopped his time for the Jewish people, just exactly how Daniel prophesied. And that last 7 years that's remaining is what Revelation speaks of in chapter 5 through chapter 18 or 19. That's a seven-year tribulation. There's two reasons for the seven-year tribulation. After the church is raptured up, the Bible tells us that God's going to turn his attention back to the Jewish people. You're going to see a great Jewish revival. That's why Revelation 7 gives us the 12,000 Jews from all the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 Jews. The Jehovah's Witnesses have that thing so messed up there. Feel sorry for their situation. But they're going to be going around preaching the gospel. And it's two reasons, national salvation of the Jews and judgment of this world. But during the last 2,000 years is what the Bible calls a mystery, which is the church. A mystery is a truth that had been veiled that is now revealed. And the church was a mystery. It's when both Jew and Gentile come in Christ, they become no longer Jew or Gentile. They're one in Christ. And so for the last 2,000 years, we have this church age, but John had no understanding of that. That was totally unknown to the Old Testament saints. There were seven mysteries. I can't go through all of them this morning, but there's seven mysteries that are revealed in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old Testament. And each time of those, it calls it a mystery in the New Testament that was revealed. So this is something that they did not understand. But in John 14, Jesus said this. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. The day before Jesus died, he said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What he's doing when he says that, he's using marriage language that went on among the Jews. In those days, a man would make a commitment to his bride. They would be it would be more formal and more binding than our engagement, but it was like married, but you weren't living together yet, in essence. There was a one-year period of waiting to make sure that the bride was pure. And so during that time, he would go and prepare a place. He would prepare a home. And when the home was prepared, he would come back. They would have a wedding ceremony that was very ornate and glorious. And then he would take his bride to his home, and the marriage there would be settled. And so Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and the church is his bride. And he says, if I go and prepare a place, I'm coming back for you. that where I am, there you can be also. And friends, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible tells us when we get to heaven, and in Luke's gospel, it says Jesus Christ will even come forth to serve us. Is that incredible? I mean, who wants to serve a Christ who's willing to serve us, not only with his life and death on the earth to wash the disciples' stinking feet up in the upper room the day before he dies, but then even in heaven, so gracious that he would serve us. Who could ever doubt his benevolence? It's incredible, isn't it? Christ who went through so much more, we should fall on our face before God and say, God, forgive me for ever doubting you. You know, I think in pains in life, I always get the picture of this. You know, we've had several babies born in this church, just so precious, aren't they? Little babies. You forget how small they are. They're just a little bundle of joy and preciousness. It's like a little old grandpa wrinkled up in there, you know? And toothless and don't know anything about it. You know, but when that child's born, if you had a, say you had a four-year-old daughter or son, and all they heard was mom screaming, all he knows is that mom went in that room and there's some people in there, and now my mom is screaming in there, and I don't know what they're doing to her. And that little boy is going crazy, and he just wants to get to mom because he doesn't understand. He thinks that doctor's hurting his mom. And she's screaming and she's yelling and he is just blistering with cries. He can't understand it. His mind's too young to know what's going on. And he's afraid and he's scared. And he doesn't believe the doctor's good. He hates that doctor. And if he could, he would knock that doctor out. And he doesn't. But what he doesn't understand is that doctor's there to only do good for his mother. To bring that precious life. But when that little baby's born, then all of it comes to light that he was there to help my mom. And then he becomes so thankful that there's a doctor there that loves mom and is caring for mom. And I can tell you, friends, in our life sometimes there's some things that happen and we're like a four-year-old child. We can't get it. We get real confused. We get real disoriented. We get real upset. We don't know why. And we think we know the answers. And one day God's going to reveal it. And we're going to say, God, I didn't understand how good you really were. I had no idea that you brought that for my good or you kept that from me for my good and you work all things together for good that love you. God, you are beyond what I ever could have imagined. We're like Peter who rebukes Jesus. And if Peter had his way, Peter's in hell today, right? Thank God that Peter didn't get his way. Fourthly, John preached very strongly that when the Messiah came, he would come in judgment. I mean, he said in Matthew 3, John said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. I mean, you repent or you're going to burn, baby. I mean, he was bringing the fire down upon him. He says, bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. He says, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to loose his shoes, and he will baptize you in fire and in judgment. I mean, these people were like, boom. And he was bringing it. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and he's all merciful. And he's like healing people. And he's going to be guests with publicans and sinners and dining with them and seeing them saved and baptized. He's like, what is going on? You know, there were just things that John didn't get. But what John didn't realize is that Jesus came in grace the first time, but he's coming in judgment the second time. He came the first time to save the world. The second time he comes, he's coming to judge the world. You know, Jesus said in John 3, he said, I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save it. You know why he didn't come to condemn it? Because the world's condemned already. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations and separate them one from another, the sheep divided as a shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The king shall say on them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse number 41 goes on to say, then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He concludes that section in verse 46. Jesus says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. John's doubts were based upon not fully understanding the spiritual kingdom. He was focused on a physical kingdom, his personal sufferings. He didn't understand that Christ came the first time in grace, but when Jesus comes the second time, friends, he's coming in judgment. He may have came the first time as a lamb. He's not coming as a lamb the second time. There ain't going to be no more mangers for the king. He don't need some Persian emperors to come and offer him gifts. He's not going to have anybody that's gambling over his garments. He's not running in his family from King Herod into Egypt because they're trying to kill him. Oh, those days are over. Jesus will never be blasphemed. He will never be spit upon. There's never going to be a hand that touches that beard on his face. There's going to be no one who mocks and criticizes him. When he comes the second time, he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will set his kingdom up and be the regent over the earth. The usurper will be vanquished. Behold, he comes. The Ha Erkomai that John spoke of is coming. Believe me, he comes, and every eye will see him, and all nations of the earth will tremble before him. Better to know him now. Just go home and read Revelation 19. When he comes the second time in judgment, it is the most horrifying scene that this earth will ever know. No one will bring more swift punishment to this earth than the loving Lord Jesus. Praise God that he has brought salvation and he has extended the invitation to enter the ark of salvation. But those who reject him will be taken away in the flood of judgment. Thirdly, what is Jesus' response to John's doubts? What does he do? You know, what do you do when your forerunner's like, are you really the one? Like, John, this could really mess some stuff up, buddy. What's he do? Verse number 4, and Jesus said unto them, how dare you ask me this? Is that what he says? He says, go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. According to the other Gospels, Jesus was in the midst of like healing blind people, raising dead people, doing all these miracles. Here he says, go tell them what you're hearing and seeing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached. I just want to highlight a couple of those things. Healing blind people is a divine prerogative. According to Psalm 146, it says that God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. According to Isaiah chapter 29, 35, 42, opening blind eyes was something that would happen from the Messiah. He would open blind eyes. So what's interesting, when you study the healing of blind people in the Bible, there was no one in the Old Testament that was blind that anyone ever healed. You know how many people in the New Testament were healed from blindness? By the disciples? None. The only one who ever healed blind people was Jesus. In fact, there's more healings involved with healing blind people than any other miracle that Jesus did. The only time you have somebody who recovered their sight outside of Jesus was Paul when he was struck blind for 3 days. But he wasn't born blind, and that was just a temporary blindness. And so he says, go back and tell him, because John knew this, because John was prophesied about in Isaiah, and Isaiah kept speaking about the one who comes will heal blind people. And he says, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And this was also prophesied in the book of Isaiah 56. And the word poor there's a couple words in the Greek for poor. One word that they used for poor was somebody who like would work that day, have just enough that day to buy just enough food that day to survive that day. And they were living on the edge constantly of starvation. But they could stay alive just barely. They were hanging on by a thread. It was just barely surviving. The other word for poor in the Greek is tokos. It's spelled P-T-O-C-H-O-S. And it means to cringe and shrink back, to cower. And it speaks of a beggar cowering in shame. And this is being poor in an absolute destitute situation. I mean, you're not close to starving. You are starving. You don't have a little bit. You have nothing. You are absolutely impoverished. You're the beggar saying, please give me something to eat or I'm going to die. This word is who Jesus said he came and preached to. And he's not talking simply about some physical setting, because he uses the same word in Matthew 5:3 when he says this. Blessed are the poor in what? Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying here is this. Blessed are the people who understand their absolute destitute situation, that you have nothing to offer God, that you are a beggar. You know who gets saved? You know who gets in the kingdom? Jesus said, blessed are they that are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Getting saved is not you saying, Lord, forgive me my sins, come in my heart and save me. In Jesus' name, amen. Salvation is when you come to the end of yourself, that you come to the beginning of Christ. When you understand you have nothing to offer God, there is no resume you have. There is no currency that you can pay God with your works. You are nothing. You have nothing. You come to God covering your face, saying, God, be merciful to me. When you come to God in your brokenness and your humility, you'll find the king say, put this ring upon my son. For this my child who was dead is alive, who was lost is found. He's an heir of the king now. You'd become a citizen of heaven. That's how you come. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, if this is so foreign to you, then you've not been in a church that's preached the clear gospel. That's a fact. And you need to come down here today and talk to somebody, and they'll pull you aside in a private room and show you from the Word of God how you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You're not baptized. You're not saved by getting baptized. Are you kidding me? Paul said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If he sent him to preach the gospel and not to baptize, if baptism's part of salvation, as some people say, then why do you separate the gospel from baptism? Right? I don't have time to hammer that all the way as I'd like to, but Matthew 11, verse 6, look what Jesus says. This is so fascinating. And he said, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus was doing things that John did not understand. Jesus was doing things that John was confused by. And what's amazing, instead of rebuking John, giving him a strong rebuke, Jesus leaves him with a blessing. When he said blessed, that was what's known in the among them as an oracle of weal. There's two oracles that like a prophet or a declaration a prophet can give in those days. Oracles of weal, akin to our word well-being, and an oracle of woe, which is a statement of judgment. If you look at verse 21 in this chapter, it says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Those are statements from a prophet of the coming judgment of God because of something you've done. That's why in the book of Revelation, it has woe judgments. The first woe has come. There's two more woes to come, right? You read that stuff. We don't understand that in the English, in our culture. They understood it. That's a prophetic declaration. So when Jesus came in Matthew 5, what did he do? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. He's giving them oracles of blessing. He's saying, I've come to bless you. I've come to bless you. I've come to bless you. But there's a time when people keep rejecting those blessings that they will have judgment come to them. And so what he's saying here is, instead of giving John a pronouncement of judgment, like, hey, quit doubting me and I'm going to bring judgment to you, he offers John blessing. He says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Blessed is the person who doesn't base their view of me on themselves. Blessed are they who base their view of me on Scripture. He's saying, John, your problem is you're defining me by your own expectations. You need to define me by me. Don't stumble at me. Why would you stumble at Christ? You're not the definition of truth, John. It's not about Jesus meeting our expectation. It's about us loving him for who he is. You know, every time we get all messed up in life is we set an expectation on God or on other people that is not accurate according to truth. We have to line our life up with what is real and actual and truth. And so if you struggle with doubt, and you know, John had some doubts, but I want you to see this. John was seeking, I believe he believed Jesus to be the Messiah. He just needed confirmation. I just need to make sure of this because there's some things not adding up. And you know that because where does he go to resolve his doubts? Did he go to TikTok? Did he go to social media? Did he go to Google? Did he Google it? No, he didn't do that. He went to the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to Christ. And that's where you resolve your doubts. That's where you must go. Friends, if you have doubts today, take them to Christ. And guess what? He wasn't angry at John. I think our doubts disappoint God. Just like when he would tell his disciples, why are you doubting? Why are you of little faith? But he'll resolve those for us. He'll answer our questions. Let me give you one last point and we'll be done. Number four, Jesus' response to the person of John. This is just so incredible. What is done here in verse 7 through 11 is just astonishing. Here we see Jesus defining John. Does Jesus criticize John's doubts? Does he publicly renounce him? I mean, you would think that Jesus would say, you know, John, you've just embarrassed me. You're an embarrassment. You're coming out here asking me questions while I'm preaching. Your disciples are here. And how do you think this is going to look? I mean, you were my forerunner, and now you could see Jesus getting a little bit under the collar, a little frustrated. Like, what are you doing? I want you to see something. In verse 11, we'll start in verse number 7. And it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" You know what a reed was? It was just a little blade of, like, a plant. Grew up along the rivers there, just like as in on the Jordan where John would have been baptizing. And you know what happened when the wind blew? A reed would be going like this the whole time. He's like, "When you went out of the wilderness, did you see a man that was just being tossed around? Did you see a fickle man?" Does anybody in here this morning think that John the Baptist was a fickle man? No. That man was rock solid. You know what Jesus was saying? John may have some doubts about me. I have no doubts about him. That man's a rock. I mean, it's solid. It's amazing. It's amazing. He goes on in verse number 8. He says, "What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?" You go out there to see somebody nicely dressed? Everybody probably chuckled. Yeah, Campbell's hair is really in style. You know, if John the Baptist lived today, he would not have been the 60-year-old preacher with skinny jeans and a big fat watch and dark-rimmed glasses and spiked hair, would he? You ever seen those guys in their 60s? It's like, you know, you're not 20 anymore. You know, let it go, let it go. Let it go, let it go. John came with no external beauty. There was nothing he tried to gain attention from people from. Verse number 9, he says, "What went you out to see? A prophet? Did you go out to see a prophet?" He said, "I'm to tell you this, he was more than a prophet." He says, "This is he of whom it was written," and Jesus quotes Isaiah 40, "Behold, I send my messengers before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them born of women, there's not risen a greater than John." Friends, that just humbles me to a place I just can't get over. John was literally at the lowest point in his life with his faith. This is the lowest point in John's life. His faith was as low as it had ever been. And when he was at the lowest, Jesus came and spoke the greatest about him. He spoke better about John at this point in John's life when John was speaking the most questioning things about Jesus. Do you understand today that we have that kind of a Savior? That when our sin is such a wreck in our life, when we're so messed up with doubt and fears and fall into things, His grace steps in and covers us like a rinse of cold water. He showers us in mercy. I would assume that when the disciples got to John and said, "John, you're wrong about this." I mean, he was like raising dead people, like giving people sight. I mean, he's doing all these things, and John's like, "Oh, I'm an idiot. Oh, why did I doubt him? This is so, oh man. God's going to judge me. He's going to bring down the hammer on me. Oh." You say, didn't his disciples tell him, like, "Hey, but Jesus said all these things about you"? No. You know why they didn't? Because look at verse 7. It says, "As they departed," as John the Baptist's disciples departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He waits till John the Baptist's disciples leave, and then he just starts lavishing John the Baptist with praise. If I could read between the lines, it is very, very likely that John the Baptist never knew how Jesus spoke about him. John would have thought, I bet he would have railed on me in that sermon. Boy, if you interrupted his message and did that, I bet Jesus would have made me a public example of how this is what you're not supposed to do. And perhaps it's in the realms of heaven that John came across Matthew 11 and said, "What then did Jesus say about me?" And maybe in heaven was the first time John ever found out, Jesus said that about me? You mean when I was at my lowest, his grace shone the greatest in my life? Yeah, because that's the kind of God that we serve. Can anybody serve a God like that with faith? Y'all awake this morning? Right? Does anybody think that he's worth our trust? If I'm going to doubt something, let it be on me. Let me embrace Christ and say, you are so good, so worthy, so merciful, that no matter what happens in life that I can't understand, I will take Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and say, trust in the Lord with all of my heart. I don't want to lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, let me acknowledge you, Christ, because I need you to continue to direct my path. I'm just blown away by this. This is just God's stuff. You cannot make this up. You won't find a religion on the planet that can figure. Jesus is impossible. He's so impossible. Every religion in the world teaches you have to be good enough to get to appease their God. We have a God who came down and died to appease our relationship with himself. It's impossible. It's never. No one does that. That's why all the Thors and all the stupid gods of these other religions, they're all avenging gods. Jesus became the payment for God. And then verse 12, just a couple last things we need to wrap up real quick on this. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. If I could summarize that as quickly as I can, because it's kind of a confusing verse. Jesus is speaking in a figurative manner here. What he's saying is, when John began to preach, people were flooding to him like someone invading, like an invading army going after like a treasure. Like the kingdom of heaven suffering violence is the idea that they were pursuing that truth so much. When Jesus was preaching, they were pursuing it so much. They would, like, he'd be in a house preaching, they're tearing out the ceiling to get to him. I mean, they're John 6, they're forcing a crown on his head. And he said, the violent take it by force, like, as though they were rushing into the kingdom. The narrow path at that point in time was being flooded with people trying to get in. John produced incredible fruit. Verse 13, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, all the Old Testament prophesied. John is the culmination of Old Testament prophets. Verse 14, he says, and if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. You know what he's saying there? Malachi chapter 4, it's the last book of the Old Testament, verse 5 and 6, last two verses. It says that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah. And so they said, John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And John 1, he said, I'm not Elijah. But Jesus said he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Because here's the thing, if they would have accepted John's message, if they would have accepted Jesus Christ, if they would have accepted those truths fully as a nation, not just individuals, but as a nation, he would have been the Elijah to come, because the kingdom would have ushered in. That's why verse 14, he says, if you will receive it, this is Elijah was for to come. But because they rejected him, he is not that Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But when you get to Revelation 11, what do you find? You find two prophets coming from heaven who will preach for 3.5 years. And one of them, I believe, is going to be Moses, and the other is going to be Elijah. Because they do exactly the same miracles and preach the message that they did in the Old Testament. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophet. They will come and preach 3.5 years. And you can read about those. I don't have time to go into all those details. That's coming. And that's why Jesus summarizes this in verse 15 by saying, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You know what he's saying? What John said was true. He's the greatest prophet. You need to throw your doubts away and you need to come to me, because I'm coming back again and there will be a second coming. Elijah's going to come. If you have ears to hear, you need to use them. Let me ask you today, where is your trust at and where is your doubts? What do you fully trust and what do you fully doubt? Is Jesus trustworthy? Could you serve a God that would die for you? Could you serve a Christ who would speak well of you even when you had struggles in life and cover you in his grace? Satan wants you to doubt. He wants to drive you away from God. He wants you to doubt Christ. He wants you to doubt his goodness. He wants you to doubt him so that you would deny him. Thomas said, unless I see, I will not believe. And you know what Jesus did that day? He came into the room. He used quantum physics. He jumped from one room to another. He came into that room and he came right up to Thomas and says, Thomas, why don't you put your finger in my hand? He said, Thomas, thrust your hand into my side and quit being faithless but believe. And Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God, the Ha'erkamai is here. The Lord of glory is here. In that day, we will have the empirical evidence, no question in anybody's mind. But today, we have the joy of believing in him. Jesus said to Thomas, because you see me, you believe? Of course. He says, blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe. And that's us, isn't it? That's us. So today, let that be your faith. Let that be your step. Maybe you're going through some challenges. Maybe you're facing some things that cause you to say, man, I'm just not sure. Facing some things that have caused you to have some doubts about Christ, doubts about God, doubts about just, you know, God's love and goodness to you. If I were to ask the question, how do you know God loves you? Like, what did he do to ever prove it? Well, he died on the cross, right? He proved his love toward us while we were sinners. He died for us. The question today is, what have you done to prove your love to him? Do you love him? What could you point to? And let today be a day of surrender, of doubts, and of our life to him.